God, your Son tells us, come to me, all who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Lord, it comforts our hearts to know that you welcome us in all the mess and all our baggage and our heartache and our stress. Father, you invite us to come. Lord, we pray that we would find rest in your Son, that amidst all the hustle and bustle and busyness of the Christmas season, we would see Christ and be so mesmerized by his beauty, his love, his gentleness towards us, we would come. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word now, to a familiar story, we pray that you would rivet our attention upon the majesty of Jesus Christ, born as a baby to save us from our sins. Help us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Christmas season is in full effect. You probably have meetups and meals to plan, decorations to hang up, presents to buy and exchange. But have you ever received an unexpected gift? Not just something you didn't ask for, but something you didn't even recognize as a gift, even when it was right in front of you. Someone in my family gave me such a gift. I won't name names, but it wasn't my kids. But one bright and peaceful morning, I come downstairs and behold, a cute little digital scale waiting for me, just behind our living room couch. And I remember thinking, wow, that's kind of a weird place to put it. Maybe a friend forgot it and left it there on accident. Maybe it's a gift for someone else. All plausible and good explanations, right? Months later, in casual conversation with my wife, I find out it was a gift for me. She had placed it there intentionally so that I would see it every day to, quote, encourage me. I mean, this wasn't during the Christmas season. It wasn't my birthday or any special occasion. The scale was just there in plain sight, taunting and judging me. But I was too dense to get it. Now, to be fair to my wife, I did ask her if she remembers this story, and she didn't. So I may be getting all the details wrong, but I don't think I did. Looking back, the gift wasn't useless. It wasn't unkind entirely. I just didn't understand what it was for, what it was doing there. And the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 1, begins exactly like that. You have a genealogy, a birth account. The opening scene of Christmas doesn't look like a gift at all. It's puzzling, awkward, even heartbreaking. And that really shouldn't surprise us because Christmas, real Christmas, has always been messy. Not the perfect picture holiday on cards and commercials, but a story marked by shame, chaos, and fear. And yet, tucked inside all the mess is Jesus Christ, the greatest gift God has ever given in ways totally unexpected. Last week, if you were with us, we kicked off our Advent series in Matthew under the theme, God with us. And Pastor Kim began by walking us through Jesus' genealogy, a long list of names that seem boring at first glance, but teach us something profound. That God is faithful to his promises, to working through sinful people in unlikely stories. And now Matthew shifts from the family tree to a family crisis, from the hope of a promised Messiah to the real life tension that surrounds his arrival. Because before there is celebration, there is confusion. Before worship, uncertainty. The story of Christmas starts not with joy, but full on drama. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1. Our text begins in verse 18, all the way down to verse 25, but follow along as I read our passage. This is the word of God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Here's the key idea for the sermon if you're taking notes. Believing God is for us and with us transforms our lives and encourages us to follow him faithfully. We'll break up our time into three main sections. First, the problem we face, the problem we face. Again, verse 18, Matthew narrates, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now today, when a couple wants to get married, they first get engaged. They graduate from dating to now calling each other fiance or planning for a wedding. An engagement is a serious step up. But at the end of the day, you can still call it off. It may be complicated, it may be sad, but the police aren't gonna show up at your doorstep and throw you in jail. There are no legal consequences. But back then, things were very different. The Jewish custom was for a man and woman to enter betrothal, a formal covenant. This lasted for about a year. And though the couple didn't live together, the groom began preparing, furnishing a home. The bride learned domestic responsibilities. The community evaluated their faithfulness to one another. Once you were betrothed, you were, in the eyes of the law, essentially considered husband and wife, which explains why Joseph is already called Mary's husband in verse 19. To break off a betrothal required either death or divorce. It was that binding. And what should have been a happy season suddenly becomes devastating. Joseph's world collapses with a single discovery. Mary is found to be pregnant. She is with child. Literally, she is with belly. If you need secret code for someone who's expecting, you could use that one. Just don't blame me if you're caught, because it's not exactly subtle. The phrase suggests that the pregnancy, it's obvious, that the woman is showing. And that's probably the situation going on here. Before Mary explains anything, Joseph sees what everyone else sees, the baby bump. He knows for a fact he hasn't been intimate with Mary. So from his perspective, what other conclusion is there? Oh, this must be from the Holy Spirit. No, that's never happened before. As far as Joseph can tell, the covenant has been broken. His heart shattered. Mary is unfaithful. In our culture, if a fiance cheats, that's a breach of trust. The relationship is damaged. But if she's pregnant, with someone else's baby, forget it. The relationship isn't just strained. It's over, right? There's no way this wedding is still happening. Now imagine the stigma in their strict Jewish culture, in their conservative society. This is downright scandalous. The shadow of disgrace is long and haunting. In fact, 30 years later, Jesus still wears the scarlet letter. His enemies weaponize it against him. we were not born of sexual immorality. The implication, but you were, Jesus. Your ministry is as illegitimate as your birth. And yet, this is precisely the backdrop for Jesus' arrival. Matthew introduces the origins of the Messiah by introducing a problem. One no amount of human wisdom, ingenuity, or righteousness can solve. Verse 19. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So we find Joseph to be a good guy. He's honorable, upstanding, the kind of man who's always trying to do what's right. But his righteousness puts him in an impossible situation. On one hand, he is just in the sense that he can't turn a blind eye to Mary's infidelity. According to the law, premarital sex is a serious offense, punishable by death. Joseph can't pretend like nothing happened. Legally, the right course of action is to pursue divorce. And yet Joseph is just in another sense. His righteousness is not cold or cruel. It's compassionate. Think of how people air out dirty laundry today. Tweet about it. Gossip blogs. Tabloids. Joseph refuses to do any of that. Instead of a public spectacle, instead of dragging her to the courts and making an example of Mary, he chooses the most merciful option available. Unwilling to put her to shame, he resolves to settle the matter discreetly, to protect her as much as he can while still upholding the law. Here is tender righteousness. A man caught between conviction and compassion, torn between what he believes is required and what he wishes weren't true. He's doing everything in his power to honor God in a situation he never asked for, faced with a problem he has no clue how to handle. And doesn't that mirror our story? God doesn't wait for our lives to be all neat and put together before he steps in. No, he enters when things are broken and confusing. We all encounter those moments, times when we're stuck between a rock and a hard place, when life doesn't make sense and our problem feels insurmountable, overwhelming. And it might not even be our fault. For some of you, those burdens feel especially heavy this time of the year. Christmas is not the best. It's the worst. The growing list of gifts is a stressful reminder of your tight finances. The holiday gatherings, they reopen old wounds, reignite old fights. An empty room, an empty seat at the table brings back the sting of losing a loved one. Maybe even Mary's surprising pregnancy stirs the grief of miscarriage or infertility. But the irony of this scandal is that it's no scandal at all. The problem Joseph sees as his worst nightmare is in reality where God is about to do a great work. What he assumes to be the breaking point becomes the very platform to see God show up. And that's how God often works. Kids run to their parents when they scrape their knees, not when eating dessert. Church, I'm not trying to minimize the pain. I get it. It hurts. It's hard. But sometimes the moments in our lives where we feel utterly hopeless, most out of control, are the very moments God intends to meet us with grace. I don't have a quick fix for your problems. I wish I did. But here's the comfort our passage affords. Christmas is not clean and pristine. It's wrapped in scandal and sorrow. Jesus is born into a world already fractured, to a people already wounded and weary. Joseph's suffering is real. But the scandal, the shame, they are not the biggest problem in the story. They are symptoms of something darker, a world marred by sin, a problem only God can solve. And that's why he intervenes, not only to relieve the pain, but to fulfill promise. Our next point, the promise God fulfills. The promise God fulfills. We'll pick up in verse 20. But as he, Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph is still wrestling with his decision, turning everything over in his mind, exhausted from the grief. Eventually, he drifts off into sleep. And an angel appears in a dream, and the curtains are pulled back, and Joseph sees what's been going on behind scenes. Mary, she's not guilty of adultery. The wedding is not off. What Joseph assumed to be betrayal is, in fact, divine intervention. The text tells us that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Matthew has already told us this in verse 18, but he repeats it here in verse 20 for emphasis, so we don't miss it. This is no ordinary pregnancy. It is special. A virgin will conceive. Now, please don't come up to me after service and ask me how this works, okay? Divine conception, virgin birth, how is this possible? I don't know. I barely know how natural birth works. God taking on human flesh, the incarnation, is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. To fashion and form the second person of the Trinity inside Mary's womb is nothing short of a miracle. And that is precisely the point, because God is in the business of miracles. He speaks creation into existence. He raises the dead with a word. We're not supposed to marvel at the mechanics of this pregnancy, but the meaning of it. You see, the real mystery is not how Jesus was conceived, but why. And that's revealed to us in a name. The first promise God fulfills, God is for us. He saves. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Names matter, right? New parents agonize over them. We make lists, cross off options, say them out loud to hear how they'll sound. We look into their meaning. When my wife and I we named our daughter Madison, a variant of Matthew, which means gift of God. It's beautiful, so thoughtful, so godly, right? With our son, we named him Everett, which we didn't know at the time, but it means wild boar. So less spiritual, but some would say more accurate. Did you guys know Alan actually has Celtic origins and means handsome? Talk about pressure. Thankfully, God has blessed me with really good looks. I'm just kidding. Just a fun free fact. Merry Christmas. But in the scriptures, names carried enormous weight. They basically summarize the person's calling, their God-given mission. Moses sounds like drawn out, since he was drawn out of the Nile River and he would go on to draw out God's people from Egypt. Abraham literally means father of multitudes, as he became the father of many nations. In the Bible, names declare destiny. And of all the names, that could have been bestowed upon the Son of God. Names to highlight his power, his royalty, his divinity. He is given the name Jesus. Not by Joseph or Mary, but straight from God himself. Why? Because this is God's son, sent on God's mission to do exactly what his name means. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua or Yeshua can be split into two parts. You have Yah, the shortened form of God's covenant name, Yahweh, and Shua, which means save, deliver. You combine the two and you get Yahweh saves. The first gospel proclamation is not a sermon. It's a name. The Lord saves. But that begs the question, saves us from what? In Joseph and Mary's day, Israel groaned under the brutal tyranny of the Roman Empire. Soldiers forced their submission. The taxes were crippling. All of the people of Israel felt like they were enslaved all over again, that they were in exile. You ask your average Jew what they hoped Messiah to save them from. They wouldn't say sin, they would say Rome. They longed for a political savior to overthrow their oppressor and restore Israel to their former glory. And maybe you can resonate with that. Think to yourself, if only we had better leaders, a better government, things would finally be right. But even if political reform is not your primary concern, we all long for some sort of salvation. We want to be saved from a nasty divorce, nagging in-laws, or unruly children. Saved from unemployment, an annoying coworker, a harsh boss. We want to be saved from depression, burnout, or scary diagnosis. But this verse makes it crystal clear. Bottled up in a name is the kind of salvation Jesus brings. That more than alleviating poverty and performing miracles, more than dealing with broken systems or bodies, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Now, of course, God cares about your struggles, family conflicts, toxic work environments, disability, aging parents. But his greatest concern is your greatest problem. Jesus did not come to save you from what you fear most, what you want most, but from what you need most, your sin. Church, how does that land on you? Our biggest problem is not all the wrong that is happening out there. School shootings, unstable economies, corrupt corporations, trials, suffering, people who even hurt and sin against you. No, our greatest problem is what's wrong in here, inside every single one of us. I think if we really grasp that, it's pretty convicting. It's humbling that beneath all of our frustrations and worries lies a heart condition that no circumstance can cure. Church, most of my problems I carry with me because they're in me. Sin is foundational. Sin is the root issue. And it isn't merely making mistakes or having a bad day. Sin is rebellion against our Creator, choosing life on our terms instead of God's. And sin doesn't only offend him, it enslaves us. We can't simply decide to be better. The addict can't stop. The bitter or anxious heart can't simply let go. No, we're trapped in patterns we hate. And worst of all, sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but spiritual separation from the true source of life and joy and all that is good. Beloved, that's why Christmas matters. Someone had to come from the outside, powerful enough to shatter sin's chains and yet close enough to represent us. Jesus is born of Mary, fully human, yet without sin, and yet conceived of the Holy Spirit, fully God, righteous, holy. Jesus can stand in our place because he is one of us, and he can save us because he is not guilty like any of us. The virgin birth isn't a miracle for mere show. It is necessary for our rescue. Only Jesus can go to the cross, bear our punishment, and reconcile us back to God. If this is why God sends his son, then it shapes everything. It shapes how we see everything, including the things that we want to go away. Perhaps God hasn't wiped out your financial troubles because he wants to liberate you from trusting money more than him. Perhaps he hasn't removed all the difficult people in your life because, guess what? You're difficult. He wants to deliver you from anger and selfishness. Perhaps the uncertainty of the future, whether school applications, performance reviews, or test results, it is his way of loosening your grip on self-reliance and control. Listen, when you know Jesus saves, you start to see not just what's hard, but what he's doing in and through the hard. What is it for you, Christian? Non-Christian, we're so thankful that you would join us for our Advent series. But can I plead with you? It is possible to know the story, but not the Savior. You can enjoy the festivities, sing the songs, sit through a Christmas sermon, but familiarity with Jesus is not the same thing as faith in Jesus. 2,000 years ago, Christ came to save you from your sins. Perhaps this Sunday, today, you have come for this very reason, to receive his salvation. So turn from your sins and trust in Christ as Savior. The good news is that God doesn't just save us and then leave us. The name Jesus tells us what he does. The name Emmanuel tells us where he'll be. The second promise God fulfills, God is with us, he stays. Resume in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew pauses to interpret the significance of Jesus' birth. This was not some last-minute idea or plan B. The birth of Jesus is the culmination of promises reaching far back into the Old Testament. And to prove it, Matthew quotes the prophecy in Isaiah 7. Now, when we hear prophecy, we picture fortune-telling, right? You know, tarot cards and crystal balls. But biblical prophecy isn't guesswork. It's God declaring his purposes in advance and then faithfully bringing them to fruition. Now, there's a lot going on in Isaiah 7, but here's the short version. King Ahaz, the Davidic king in Judah, he's terrified. Two nations, Israel and Syria, they form an allegiance and march towards Jerusalem. Their plan is to invade, overthrow Ahaz, and to install their own puppet king. It'd be like if I wanted to stage a coup and take over Lighthouse. But there is one giant obstacle in my way, Pastor Kim. I know I can't defeat him on my own. He's just too big, too strong. So I recruit Pastor Francis because he's quiet and sneaky like a ninja. And so together, we boot out Pastor Kim and replace him with Pastor Eufemio. Since Eufemio is so nice, we just boss him around. That's essentially what Israel and Syria are looking to do to Judah, kind of. And Ahaz, he's understandably scared. His throne, city, his life, they're in jeopardy. And into the panic, God sends Isaiah with a message of reassurance. Do not fear. I am with you. Ask of me of a sign to prove it. And Ahaz does the Asian humility thing. No, 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 no. And yet God still gives him a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Isaiah explains the sign, that in Ahaz's generation, a child will be born. And before this child is old enough to discern, to tell right from wrong, these two threatening nations will be vanquished. In a few short years, Israel and Syria will fall. In other words, this child functions like a countdown clock. God is declaring, I am with you now. I will not abandon you. And it fits a pattern woven throughout the Old Testament. Because again and again, God announces his saving work through miraculous births. Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Samuel is born to barren Hannah. And there are plenty of other examples after. But each is a preview for how God responds to human weakness with divine provision, with divine power. These remarkable births are like a melody introduced early in the symphony. You hear it in Isaac, again in Samuel, then in Samson. But when you arrive in Bethlehem, the melody swells and crescendos, because this time, it's like never before. Jesus is not born to an elderly couple or a barren woman, but to a virgin. This time, God is not merely sending help. He is coming himself. In Isaiah's day, Emmanuel was a sign. In Jesus Christ, Emmanuel is a son. He comes not to deliver his people for a brief moment, but to dwell with them forever. The threads of scripture converge in the birth of Jesus. And for Matthew, these are not two separate promises, but one grand unified reality. God saves us to be with us. God doesn't only spring us from jail, he welcomes us home. God doesn't merely pay our debt, he brings adoption papers. God with us is a three-word summary for the entire Bible. In the garden, God was with man in perfect fellowship, but sin drove us from his presence. And the rest of the Old Testament, through kings and covenants, sacrifices and tabernacles, tells the story of a God who relentlessly pursues his own until that pursuit climaxes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And one day, the story of redemption will end where it started, in Revelation, where the dwelling place of God is with man for eternity. Here in Matthew, all that glory contained in a little baby. Just think about that. Just stop us in our tracks. A little baby? Chubby and helpless? Because up to now, you read your Bibles, whenever God came close, it was magnificent, but absolutely terrifying. You recall when God descended Sinai? The mountain trembled, smoke rose, and people melted to the floor. The nearness of God meant danger, death for sinners. But now, God draws near. Not in fire, thunder, or any other theatrics, but wrapped in swaddling cloths. The God who speaks galaxies into existence now coos and cries, lying in a manger. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all that majesty arriving in an 8-pound bundle. The infinite becomes infant. It's as though God lowers himself gently, not to startle or intimidate, but to invite. He approaches us with his hands raised, as it were. I mean you no harm. I'm for you. I'm with you. Which leads us to our final point. If God saves and stays with us, how shall we respond? What does faith look like before such a God? Our last point, the path faith follows. The path faith follows. Verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Church tradition often calls him Quiet Joseph. And it checks out, because in all the gospel accounts, there is no record of Joseph ever speaking. But don't mistake his silence as a sign of passivity. No, Joseph's quiet obedience is one of the loudest testimonies of faith in all of Scripture. And without a word, he follows the angel's command to the letter. Joseph becomes a portrait of faith, not because of what he says, but because of what he does. You know, a lot of people can talk a lot about faith. Debate theology, quote scripture, sing with passion. But we all know words can be very cheap. Joseph models something else. You've heard the saying, put your money where your mouth is. Joseph puts his faith where his feet are, and he moves forward in obedience. He takes Mary as his wife, fully absorbing all the slander and suspicion that would come his way. The rumors in Nazareth would have run wild. No self-control. Joseph couldn't keep his hands off of Mary. Or he got punked into marrying a woman who cheated on him. Or he's absolutely bonkers, delusional, thinking his kid is conceived from the Holy Spirit. And it would have been so tempting, right? So easy to defend himself, expose Mary, to save his own skin. Instead, Joseph keeps silent and he bears the cost. After the wedding and until Jesus is born, Joseph even refrains from sexual intimacy, making it undeniable that this child is not his biological son. And then he performs the most important act of obedience in this passage. He follows through and names the child Jesus. By naming him, Joseph officially adopts him as his own. That's why in verse 20, the angel addressed him as Joseph, son of David. You see that? Joseph carries royal blood. And through his obedience, Jesus receives the legal status of a true son of David. The genealogy holds. The long-awaited king from David's line has arrived. Messiah is here. What can we learn from this? Church, sometimes faith looks like quiet endurance, steady obedience. There's nothing fancy. There was nothing particularly loud or flashy or impressive about Joseph's faith. He shrugs off the whispers and glares. He raises a child that is not his own. He chooses to be with Mary because God is with him. Joseph stays. And what an encouragement to us. Sometimes the bravest act of obedience isn't going somewhere new, but staying faithful wherever God has placed you. It's sticking around in that difficult friendship. It's remaining committed in a rocky season of marriage. It's praying through tears for your prodigal child. Persevering at work, even if you find it boring and tedious. It's showing up to church week in and week out, choosing to be vulnerable in community when your preference is to shrink back and withdraw. Faith is not always spectacular, but it is always submitting, humbly trusting in the God who saves and the God who stays. Imagine Joseph. Every night, as he cradles this child sleeping in his arm. He rehearses over and over, God is with me. God is with me. And this is what carries him through. And listen, this is what will carry us through. Matthew frames his entire gospel around this truth. In Matthew 1, Jesus is announced as Emmanuel, God with us. And in Matthew 28, the risen Christ closes the gospel with the same reassurance. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. From cradle to commission, the book of Matthew is bracketed by this hope. The God who draws near to us at Christmas is the same God who walks with us every step that follows. For many of us, I think the hardest part of this passage is not the virgin birth or incarnation. It's believing that God is actually for me, that he's actually with me. And few areas test this more than seasons of loneliness. When your current life experience seems to scream, you've been forsaken, you've been deserted. A breakup, failed romance, death, or wrestling with same-sex attraction, obedience to God seems to cost you companionship. You're seeking the Lord, but it feels like you've been put in solitary confinement. And look, loneliness isn't limited to the singles. Marriage is no magic potion, no silver bullet. Some of you share a home, but not a heart. Managing appearances while surviving in quiet isolation. Others feel left behind. You just scroll past pregnancies, promotions, vacations, while your own life has stalled. Still others suffer alone. Too afraid to burden and disclose, too unsure if anyone truly understands or cares. And all these heartaches can be intensified by the Christmas cheer. In many ways, Joseph knew this road. Before the angel appeared, he shouldered the weight on his own. Misunderstood, blindsided, confronted with a decision no one else can make for him. And yet into that isolation came the promise that anchored his soul. Emmanuel, God with us. God is with you. The promise didn't immediately change Joseph's circumstances, but it changed what those circumstances could do to him. And it's the same for us. The loneliness may linger, but it no longer gets the last word. God's presence doesn't necessarily erase sorrow, but it sustains us through it. And what once felt like a solo battle becomes a call to lean into God and his people instead of pulling away. Waiting becomes trusting. Silence, prayer. Loneliness, the place to cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. What would it look like if you were really convinced of this? If you believed it down to your bone, to your gut? What if you remembered his presence at your Christmas parties, emboldening you to share the gospel with unbelieving family members? What if he's near when you ask for forgiveness from someone you've wronged? What if he's right there when you give sacrificially or you open up your home to someone with nowhere else to go for the holidays, when you're shopping for gifts in crowded stores? What if God is with you as you enter the new year filled with doubts, fears, and unfulfilled desires? Church, faith doesn't require you to have it all figured out. Joseph didn't. I'm sure he didn't understand how the incarnation worked. It's not like he looked at baby Jesus and said, oh, very cool. Hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. Now, Joseph didn't know how every detail would unfold. He simply trusted and obeyed and put one foot in front of the other. Why? Because God had already acted. Obedience flows not from our resolve, but from his presence. not from our promise to God, but God's promise to us. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. John Wesley, the great preacher and hymn writer, laid on his deathbed at 87 years old. And surrounded by family and friends, weak and fading, he could barely speak. But he managed to whisper, "The best of all is God with us." The best of all is God with us. And what's incredible to me is that he clung to that while standing on the edge of eternity, just minutes away from experiencing that in the full forever. Not pleasure, not success, not legacy. After a lifetime of preaching, traveling, gospel work, after all the accomplishments and precious memories, God with him was his final thought, his ultimate comfort. So church, as you celebrate this Christmas season, rejoice. God is for you, he saves. God is with you, he stays. And God goes before you so you can follow him faithfully. Let's pray. Father, what a rich passage that steals our backbones and provides us much hope. It's wonderful truths like this in this passage that are timeless, that are not only appropriate for the holiday season, but they can sustain our souls. They can be our daily bread. What's wonderful about Christmas is Christ. And we have a Savior who delivers us from sin. We have a God who dwells with us, who stays through the valley and even when things are pleasant. So help us to be a people who bank our hopes, our lives, our joy upon Christ, our King. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.